Bless you, folks. Good to see you tonight. It has been absolute joy to be here this week and to be able to address these things. Isn't it a tremendous blessing when you can put aside all the doubts and questions that people raise and just know you can have confidence in your Bible? I never really set out to speak a lot on this subject. It just sort of happened. And it's not what I speak on all the time. I have several different things that we do. But I did set out several years ago to do this. When I got confidence in the King James Bible, I told you for several years, as a preacher, I did not understand this issue. When I got confidence in the King James Bible, and I realized what that did for me, I wanted everybody else to have that confidence too. And I wanted to answer the endless attacks against the King James Bible that come from people that honestly don't have the faintest idea what they're talking about, and they haven't done any work, they haven't done any research. I mean, seriously, it's very glib. And I can't tell you how many times someone has confronted me with something. So, well, you can't answer this. And if you'll give me an hour, finding the answer to it is simple. What it tells me is we have a lot of people who haven't been looking. They've been looking for questions, haven't been looking for answers. But on the other side, I was concerned about two other things. We have a lot of people who have been busy defending the King James Bible, who some of their defense is appropriate, but the attitude with which they do it causes the King James Bible movement more harm than the critics do. I believe that. And I've often said the worst thing about the King James Bible is some of its defenders. And also, there are folks who address this issue, and there are a lot of complicated things that can go into the understanding of it, but there are a lot of people who address this issue, and they do it in church settings, and the average person can't understand what they're saying. In fact, it's been my experience that a lot of churches, people just don't come to meetings like this because they assume it's all going to be something that doesn't relate to them. So I've devoted decades to trying to figure out how to say it so it could be understood and understood by the average person, because I know this. I know this in my own life. I know this from watching people. When you get it, that you can have confidence in your Bible, I have a book that is indeed from God. And that means I can get answers with the knowledge that those answers are from God. What a difference it makes. Would you go with me to Psalm chapter 12 and verse 7? As I mentioned, I do honestly have 60 messages that relate to subjects on this. I get asked to speak on it a lot. And sometimes I get asked to speak on very specific parts of it. The King James Conference coming up this year, I'm going to be speaking on the Jehovah's Witness Bible and how it compares to the modern English Bibles that so many of our people are using. And that'll actually be a 61st message. I've never addressed that way before. But when I come to the end of a meeting like this, there's a tendency to try and stick everything else I haven't got to yet in. I'll try to resist that tonight and let you go home before next week. But there are some points I'd like to get across that I think are helpful when you try to come to grips with this. There's three specific concepts I'd like for us to get: inspiration, preservation, and translation. By the way, I don't know anybody that does a better job addressing the issues of translation as they exist today than Steve Ziner. And that's how I got acquainted. He actually called me years ago when I was in Florida, said he'd like to come down and talk to me about these things. And we've talked about them on a regular basis ever since, including up to a conversation yesterday. And I know you folks know Brother Ziner very well. I don't know anybody that's better on the subject, that subject, than he is. But if you look with me in Psalm chapter 12, verse 6 and verse 7. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. In other words, that's just as pure as you can get. You burn the silver, you get the impurities out, you burn it again, you get anything you missed the first time out, etc. And it's just pure as it gets. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. I would suggest to you that verse 6 is a reference to inspiration, God giving us his very words. We're going to come back here in a minute, but would you go with me to 1 Timothy for a moment? I'm sorry, 2 Timothy. Chapter 3, verse 16, 17. Every doctrine in the Bible, I believe, has a place that identifies the doctrine in great detail, and then there'll be other places in the Bible that refer to it, but there's a place that just puts it all in perspective for you, and this is the passage on the doctrine of inspiration. All Scripture. That word Scripture means holy writings. Okay? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. God breathed out these very words. What the word inspiration means. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So many false things said about the idea of the Scripture. So many people teach, well, God just gave men ideas and men had to put the ideas in their own words, and or God gave men thoughts, or God helped people to understand and they had to express that understanding. No, God gave the very words to men. God sometimes inspired things verbally, but some things he inspired to be written down. In both cases, God gave the very words. People were not in control of what was happening. There are two chapters in my book out there on this very thing, and it's one that I believe so many people miss. God gave more than ideas. God gave more than doctrines. God gave the very words whenever God inspired anybody or anything. Let me illustrate that for a moment with you. Balaam. King Balak had hired Balaam to curse Israel. And Balaam is on his way to curse Israel. But Balaam has already explained to Balak that if God spoke through him, they were the words of God. They weren't his words. He couldn't control what he was going to say. So he got up on a mountain. He sees Israel. God speaks through him, and out comes a blessing instead of a curse. So Balak wants to try it again by moving him to another mountain. Can I tell you, this is what the enemies of God constantly do. If their ideas don't work, they say, let's just try it again and spend more money on it. So they move him to the second mountain. Balaam gets up to speak, but God speaks through him, and the words that Balaam wants to say do not come out. God's words come out. And he blesses Israel. This happens a third time because he was a prophet and they were God's words, not his. Now, I left out something in that story. On the way to this first stop, Balaam's donkey begins to rebel against him. And Balaam gets angry at the donkey. And so the donkey begins to explain to him what's going on. And Balaam gets angry, and the donkey asks him the question, have I ever spoken to you like this before? Whose words were coming out of the donkey? Do you think the donkey just had God's ideas and he was putting them in his own words? Think that his thoughts and he'd figured out it. Do you think the donkey went to seminary to figure out how to say that? When God inspired, they were God's words. And you see illustration of this all over the Bible. God gave words. And many times the people that wrote the words, they weren't those people's words at all. You remember God had Moses write that Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth? Let me ask you something. Is that what a meek man normally says about himself? If I'd sent you a letter before I got here, said, Brother Springer, you have no idea how fortunate you are to have me to come speak in your church because I am the most humble preacher in the world. I don't think you'd have been very impressed. I don't think Moses wanted to write that he was the meekest man on the face of the earth. But God was giving him the words, and they were God's words. Or Solomon. Solomon writes three chapters in Proverbs about how idiotic and foolish the man is who allows himself to be deceived by sensual women. What a complete idiot he is. I'm not sure Solomon wanted to write that. Because in the history of the planet, do you know who got made a fool of by sensual women the most? Solomon. I don't think Solomon wanted to write that out. He's writing his own story. But the words were God's. In Daniel chapter 12, Daniel asked the Lord what Daniel 11 means. By the way, I don't know if you've ever preached through that, Pastor, but I find Daniel chapter 11 the hardest chapter in the Bible to understand. I understand why Daniel didn't understand it. We'll say, well, why? Of course he didn't understand. He wrote, no, those were God's words. In Daniel 12, he's saying, what does this mean? Inspiration is always God giving the words. And when you get that, what a blessing it is that God gave us everything that we need to know, and the words are his and they are divine. Matter of fact, when you get that, you get in chapter 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And you find out it's good for four things. It's profitable for doctrine. The scripture will tell you what to believe. Doesn't matter what you want to believe. It will tell you what to believe. It'll tell you to forgive every one of your enemies, even if you don't want to. It will tell you all kinds of truth, and the words of God are never adjusted to what you as an individual or the masses want to believe. They're God's words. It will tell you what to believe for doctrine. Then it'll tell you for reproof. Word of God will tell you what you are doing wrong. That's why lots of folks don't come to church, because the Bible has told them what they were doing wrong, and they come to church, and even if the pastor doesn't go to that passage, that service, just sitting at church reminds them. In fact, they're sitting there hoping he's not going to that passage. Scripture will point out what's wrong about you. And that's why a lot of people have trouble with it. It's for correction. Not only does it tell you what's wrong, it tells you how to make what's wrong right. And then fourthly, for instruction in righteousness, it will tell you what you need to do in order to do right. The good things that are supposed to be part of your life. In other words, you will get everything you need from the words given by God through inspiration. It is sufficient. It is pure. It is perfect. There are no mistakes in it. Men have devised all kinds of terms to describe that, and not saying they're wrong. They call it infallible, and it is, but it's more than that. They call it inerrant, and it is, but it's more than that. It's sufficient. Everything you need to know to face life is in this book. It's given by inspiration of God. We have a Bible that has come to us by inspiration. And that is glorious. Now, would you go back with me to Psalm chapter 12? Words of the Lord, as we said, are pure words. That's inspiration. God gives us his words again and again. You will see when God talks about inspiration, he refers to words. Do you remember Sunday school? Some of you were with us in Sunday school where we began with the warning in Jeremiah chapter 23, and the very verse we read as we looked at this study together, the very first verse I read, Jeremiah is shaking like a drunken man because of the words of God's holiness. When he looked at the words God said and he saw what Judah was doing, he looked at those words, he compared them to Judah, and he said, we are in trouble. He was looking at the words of God's holiness. Inspiration is always words. Verse 7. Okay, well, God gave them. Maybe they're lost. Maybe we've escaped their influence. Maybe they've been forgotten. Look at verse 7. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The word them is a pronoun, which means it goes back to a noun. And so you have to ask, what noun does it go back to? And I know all over the place across the country, oh, no. Them doesn't go back to words in verse 6. It goes back to the faithful in verse 1. That I find to be a really ridiculous opinion. Anybody that knows even at least a little bit about grammar in any language is that when you use a pronoun, it virtually always goes back to the noun right before it. And at the most, the two nouns back, it never goes back 100 words. Hey, that doesn't happen. If you tried to do that, you were writing in the sixth grade and you were writing a paper in the sixth grade and you put a noun in that paper and it went back several paragraphs, you would be in trouble in the sixth grade. There are all kinds of seminary professors will tell you, you have to do that here in the Bible because God's not promising to preserve the words, He's only promising to preserve the faithful. Really? Does He preserve the faithful in this life? You ever knew anybody that was godly that's not on this planet anymore? The faithful men die, but the words of God don't. This is a promise that God would preserve His words. And notice that little phrase, forever. Again, I have two chapters on this in my book out there. I go through passage of Scripture after passage of Scripture after passage of Scripture where God promises to preserve His word forever. That phrase forever shows up again and again and again. Not every time. One time it says forever and ever. Another time it says 1,000 generations. But you get the idea? When God wants you to think about Him preserving His words, He wants you to understand they are permanent. They are not lost. From the moment they're given, they remain with man. Now, I could go to many, many passages tonight. Again, I could preach a couple whole messages on it. But for time's sake, let's just go to Psalm 119 and see some examples real quick. Psalm 119, 89. Forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled in heaven. God's word is settled in heaven. As time went along, God gave His word to us here on earth, but it has been settled from before the foundation of the world and not lost. Would you look with me in verse 152? Concerning Thy testimonies, I have known of old that Thou hast founded them. How long? Forever. Verse 160. Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of Thy righteous judgments endureth forever. You'll say, but don't you understand, Brother Stringer, that scholars have looked at this, and they don't think that that word forever is referring to the words of God. Seriously, they don't. Some of them don't. But I'm going to tell you that any 10-year-old bus kid could tell you what forever means. Ask them. It means forever. And again and again. In the New Testament, it says the Scripture cannot be broken. Just in case you wondered about my book on all of this, is entitled, and I've had people ask me, Unbroken, where does that title come from? We are talking about words of God that cannot be lost. The Scripture cannot be broken. We're discussing something that is unbroken. I could go on to passage after passage, and I just keep this in your mind. I hope you're having daily devotions. I hope you read your Bible through every year. Again and again, you will come to mentions of inspiration, and it will refer to words. And again, you will come to mentions in the Bible of the duration of these words, and the phrase forever will be used. By the way, when you get that, that'll give you a confidence that all the scholars in the world couldn't take away. Forever, words, forever. Glory to God. Now, question then comes up. Okay, if you believe that, God gave the words. He gave them as clear as it could be. God originally gave the words in the Old Testament in Hebrew, except for three chapters in Daniel, which were originally given in Aramaic, which is a language close to Hebrew. The New Testament was given in Greek. And so people say, well, if he preserved his words, he had to preserve them in Greek and in Hebrew. Let me say a couple things here real quick. I am by no means suggesting that God has only preserved his words in English. There are some people that teach that. I am by no means one of them. You would have to know more than I know or those people know to say everywhere that God has preserved his words. I do not have the slightest doubt God can preserve them in any language that he chooses. But nowhere in the scripture did he say he was going to preserve them in a specific language, in Greek or Hebrew, or not preserve them in a specific language. God does with this whatever it is he chooses. But we have the promise of God that his words are here on this earth. I am by no means saying that his words are only in English. What I am saying is that English is the language I deal in. Okay? I know people who have had accurate copies of the scripture from the Reformation, era of the Reformation and Reformation languages, and that hold to the same position about this Bible in front of them that we do about the King James Bible. I am not able to study the Bible in their languages. I do not dispute with them. I do not vouch for them. I know good people who believe they have the Word of God just the same degree that we do in the Dutch language, and God bless them. I have no reason to question them, but Dutch is not my area. English is my area. So that's what I'm trying to deal with in English, is English. And as I pointed out last night, you have to answer this question, how has the King James Bible lasted the way it has lasted? How has it had the influence that it has had? I believe God gave the words by inspiration, and that at least one of the places you will find them preserved is in English in the King James Bible. Since the King James Bible is different, often dramatically, than the other English Bibles out there, I believe that the King James Bible is the only place you find God's preserved words in English. I am not prepared to address other languages. And I know the question comes up. It comes up all the time. Why English? Why did God preserve his word in English? And that is a fair question. And I have puzzled over that over some period of time. The more I've studied this, and if Brother Brown had been here, he goes through, had been able to be here. He has just an incredible presentation of how the Word of God came in English, was developed in English, and the incredible price that people paid in order to have the Scriptures in English. Now, if you'll watch with me for a minute. Bible explains inspiration to us. I believe the method of inspiration. I believe God dictated the very words over and over and over again that we're given examples of that. Inspiration is there. Bible promises to preserve his word forever. But I found it curious when I began to study this. Nowhere does it tell us how he was going to do it. Just that he does. It's almost like God is saying, take my word for this. I got this. My words will be here. Say, why English? I believe if you study history, English people wanted the words of God so badly that they paid a price to have the words of God beyond that of any other people in the history of the world as a group, as a nation, as a movement. People gave their lives from William Tyndale, who was burned at the stake, to many of the early people who worked on translating the Bible into English, whose lives were sacrificed, to many of the people who in the production of copies of the scripture and distribution of it paid for it with their life. They shed their blood for it. And I would ask this question. If you're God and you have promised to preserve your word, you've never limited yourself to a language or languages. You've promised to preserve your word. Where would you preserve it? It is not promised that it's in every language. In fact, I think we have responsibility. That's what Brother Ziner is the greatest expert on this I know. He and Rex Cobb down in Bowie, Texas, on getting the Word of God in accurate translation in as many languages as possible. I believe that's part of our responsibility in taking the missions movement to the whole world to get the Bible translated into every possible language. But God never promises that His Word will be in every language. That's kind of a job of ours. But if you were God and you have promised on your sacred nature as God to preserve your words forever, where would you preserve them? Would not one possible answer, I'm not speaking to this as if it's the whole discussion, but what not one possible answer would be, you would preserve them in the hands of the people who wanted them the most and were willing to pay the biggest price for them. There is a reason. If you study English history, I had privilege of going to England with Dr. Brown. He is just the greatest scholar on this that I know anything about. And he was going, he wanted to take some get some pictures for his book and so forth, which is a book I really recommend. And I got to go with him, and it was like having my own private tour guide to all of this. It was incredible. We went to Oxford University, where right outside Oxford, three different men were burnt at the stake for preaching the gospel. And today, it's not acknowledged at all, except the spot where they were burned at the stake actually is a road, and it's a cobblestone road. And in the road, there are three red X's. No sign, nothing that tells you what happened there, no explanation. You could walk by, but just there's three red X's in the road. Why are they there? That's where three men who gave their lives for the Word of God and the gospel were burned at the stake. There are a multitude of stories like that. There was a 16-year-old girl named Ann Askew who was convicted of giving copies of the Bible to people. 16. They decided because she was 16, they would be merciful to her. They were burning other people at the stake, a long, terrible, horrible, painful death. But they decided because she was 16, they would be merciful. And this was their definition of mercy. They tied a bag of gunpowder around her neck. So as the flames first got to her, the bag of gunpowder exploded and blew her head off so that she died a relatively quick death, rather than hours in the fire. That was their idea of mercy. She paid that price so that people could have the Word of God. I'm not saying, by the way, the Bible was lost between the time it was originally given in the King James Bible. I don't believe that at all. You find all over the world great soul-winning movements that came out of the preaching of the old Latin Bible, not the Catholic Latin Bible, the old Latin Bible they called the Italia. And I believe the Word of God was there because you see God using it over and over and over again. But as history developed, Latin was sort of turned on and not used anymore. As nations became nations and rebelled against the Catholic Church, they rebelled against the Latin used by the Catholic Church. And I believe God replaced the Italian Bible with the King James Bible and perhaps others. But folks paid an incredible price that you and I could have the English Bible. Do you think God ignored that?
When William Tyndale, he did the first translation of the Bible into modern English. He was not able to do it with the same, all the same procedures, the King James Bible. When you're being persecuted and constantly moving, you don't call great assemblies of men to do these studies. But he did the very best he could to put the Bible in the language of the English people. And God blessed it, used it, and the Bible began to be spread all over England, and a great soul-winning work came out of it. But eventually, Tyndale was seized, and he was seized in Germany, and they asked the German authorities to put him to death. And so he was burned at the stake for having translated the Bible. And his last words were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes," before the fires consumed him. Do you think God listens to prayers like that? Now, people have responded to that. Say, wonder how God answered that. And there have been three suggestions made, and I think they're probably all part of God's answer. It's Henry VIII that's responsible for him being burned at the stake. God's praying, rather, Tyndale's praying that God will open the King of England's eyes. Do you know that Henry VIII, part of his story that's rarely told, they tell the story about his six wives and all that kind of thing. He had killed two of his wives, kind of man that he was. A man with a furious temper, had some of his best friends and associates killed. He character. Hopelessly wicked, immoral man. And that immorality figured into several things. And he divorced his first wife because she couldn't deliver a son to him. Married a second wife who actually was a born-again believer and who left record of that and what happened. But he got tired of her and put her to death so that he could marry one of his mistresses, and then the mistress died. He got married again and divorced that wife. And then he got married again and killed that wife. Actually sent a proposal, the way it was done in those days, to the princess in Denmark after he'd killed his fifth wife. And she responded with a letter that said if she had two necks, because he'd had two wives beheaded, if she had two necks, she would offer one of them to the King of England. But on the grounds that she only had one, she thought she would decline. Henry reached a point where he was ill. His body was racked with several diseases, some of them sexually transmitted diseases, and he's just in terrible shape. And he let his people know he wanted, for the last years of his life, to have a godly wife. And they began to search, and they found a woman. She had been married to a general, and he'd been killed in battle, but he had praised her for being a godly woman. Then she'd been married to an admiral who had died in battle. But he had also praised her for being a godly woman. They summoned her to marry Henry. You didn't get much choice in it, but she had a testimony that she knew Christ. And she literally, she didn't live in a separate palace, she physically took care of Henry in his declining days. And she also would write out verses from the Tyndale Bible about salvation on slips of paper. And she would go around the palace handing these slips of paper with verses about salvation on them from the Tyndale Bible to people, including leaders in the Church of England. And they got angry and they protested to Henry. So he called all the leaders of the Church of England together. He called his wife in front of all of them. He said, "I don't want you handing them these little slips of paper anymore." But then he looked at her and smiled and said, "If there's anything you want to say to them, you can say it to all of them right now." And nobody was going to argue with Henry VIII, because y'all knew how that ended. And she gave the assembled leaders of the Church of England the plan of salvation, with all of them sitting and listening because they had no other option. And then later, with Henry VIII, her hand holding his, She gave him the gospel out of the Tyndale Bible. Remember, he's responsible for Tyndale being burned at the stake. She gave him the gospel out of the Tyndale Bible, and Henry VIII trusted Christ as his Savior a few weeks before he passed away. Now, believe it or not, we're going to spend eternity with him. Now, I would consider that a pretty good answer to, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. But there's another possible answer. His son, Edward VI, eventually becomes King of England. And Edward, as a young man, gives testimony that he trusts Christ out of the influence of the Tyndale Bible. And he is responsible. He gives instruction to the leadership of the Church of England to redo the doctrinal statement of the Church of England and to put the plan of salvation in the doctrinal statement of the Church of England. It's not that they all believed it. It was there in the doctrinal statement, and now it became impossible to persecute people for preaching what was in the official doctrinal statement of the Church of England. It, by the way, is still the official doctrinal statement of the Church of England with the gospel in it. Now, that wouldn't be a bad answer to, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. But I got another one. Another English king comes along and authorizes a translation of the Bible in his name. And now nobody can persecute you for having a Bible, printing the Bible, copying the Bible, distributing the Bible. The Bible became the book of England. That's not a bad answer to, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. I know people have debated to which of these occasions is the answer. We have a big God. I think they're all the answer. Why did God give his preserved word in the English language? Well, who would you give it to if you were God? How about the people that wanted it that badly? And it stands as a memorial to a host of people whose names are recorded and people whose names are not recorded. But people who died for the gospel, who died for the word of God, who were determined to see it, that the English-speaking people had the scriptures. I think the King James Bible is a memorial to those people. One more thought. Translation. That is what we have to deal with. Because God gave the scriptures in Greek and Hebrew, little in Aramaic. If we're going to have them today in English or any other language, they have to be translated into that language. And so translation becomes an issue. There are, again, two methods of translation that are common. One says, when you translate, you put it in your words best you can, what you think will communicate to those people. The other method says, you translate the exact words. Let me give you an example. It's kind of a funny one, but it's a real one. Some people would say, boy, when you get into John chapter 2 and we're told that Jesus is the Lamb of God. Those that teach when you translate, you should put it in your own words. So there's some countries that don't have lambs. So they would say, pick an animal the people are familiar with. So you literally have foreign language Bibles that say that Jesus is the turkey of God. Or that say that Jesus is the pig of God. But if you believe in literal translation, you would say, okay, that language doesn't have a word for lamb. Let's give them a word for lamb. Let's create one and translate it. Jesus is the Lamb of God, because it's our job to translate the Bible literally and completely. So all over the world today, you have people doing what are called dynamic equivalence translations, which are not literal, and have people doing what's called formal equivalence translations, which are literal. And there's some champions like Steve Ziner and Rex Cobb that have been very involved in this, saying we have to give the world formal translations that say exactly in that language what it says in the original language, so that they can have the words God gave. And if that means we have to teach them some words, well, we have to learn some words in English, don't we?
We'll teach them whatever words they need to know. I close with this. You're talking about putting your foot in your mouth. This may be the worst I ever did it from the pulpit. 46 years of preaching. I said something I cannot believe I said. I'm in Cambodia. Some folks came to me and said, you know, out in the jungle, there are churches that are literally out in the jungle. They don't have communication normally. And so there are churches out there. They were started in the 1950s, 1960s by American missionaries. And American missionaries went out, preached the gospel, started churches, translated the Bible into that tribal group's language. They had to create a written language for them. They didn't have one. Had to create a written language, translate the Bible language. These tribal groups on the border between Cambodia and Vietnam, they don't consider themselves Cambodian or Vietnamese, either one. They don't recognize either government. I'll say they're out in the jungle. They're out in the jungle. In the 1970s, during the communist persecution in Cambodia, when they're putting all the Christians to death, they knew they were targets. So they left the jungle area and they went up in the mountains and hid for close to 20 years. And then when the communists in Cambodia were defeated and there was religious freedom, they came back to their traditional historic areas in the jungle. The missionaries had left in 1970. They hadn't had any communication with American churches. And the folks that talked to me said, you know, there has not been an American out there since 1970. Said, would you be willing to go out and preach to those people? They have 34 churches. And they have a monthly pastor's fellowship. And if you'd be willing to go out there, they'd give the whole pastor's fellowship to you. You'd speak four times. So I went. I say, is it in a jungle? I mean, is it in a jungle? No electricity. No bathrooms. They didn't understand the concept of bathrooms. You had a whole jungle. Why would you need a bathroom for? They had a banquet in my honor in which I was given my choice of grilled chicken or grilled dog. I thought over it carefully and went with the grilled chicken. While I was speaking, there were three men with spears constantly circling the service so that they could kill any poisonous snakes that were making their way to the service. And I saw them on more than one occasion. They got it. I liked those men. When I came back, I told Dr. Scudder I thought we should give them all honorary doctorates because, I mean, I really liked those men. And they were carrying their Bibles that they had carefully preserved since the 1960s when they were printed, held together, bound together. And I said the dumbest thing I've ever said from the pulpit. As I'm communicating with these men, there was one person there that spoke English and translating for me, teenage girl. Marvelous translator. It was unusual. I'm standing here, and there's a teenage girl standing next to me, and she's translating into their tribal language everything that I say. English was very good, and people are talking to me, asking me questions, and she's translating for them. And I was impressed how strong these Baptists were in their doctrine. And I asked this question. How did you people stay so straight, so sound, without the missionaries? The second I said it, I knew it was the dumbest thing I had ever said. Because you know what they all did when I said that? They held up their Bibles. The missionaries were not the issue. The Bible was the issue. Does it not thrill your heart that we have the words of God, that we can read, that we can study, that we can be built up by? They give us strength, they give us knowledge, they tell us what we need to know. And in spite of all the clamor and noise about why we can't be sure and why we can't trust them and why we can't understand them, boy, when you get past all that noise, I have the words of God. God gave them by inspiration. He kept them in front of us by preservation. And in his providence, they have been accurately translated for us. Okay, I got to learn an old English word every now and then. What a small price to pay. That we have the words of God today for us. God bless y'all.